in your Bibles, turn to Malachi. As we continue through this series, as we continue talking through these conversations that God is having with his people, where we're going to be at today actually is the last part of chapter 2. We're going to look at the last verse and then the first five verses of chapter 3. But as you're turning there, I would like to kind of get us a I want you to picture this for a moment. Let's kind of get our minds centered around this and what we're going to be talking about this morning. So imagine that you have a close friend or even a family member, somebody that is extremely close to you. And this person comes to you day after day. They come to you through multitudes of different ways. They text you, they call you, they say, hey, I want to meet and I want to talk to you over coffee or whatever it is. And every time they come to you and you have a conversation with them, every time they reach out, it's the same thing over and over again. They're upset about something. And while they're upset about it and they're interacting with you, they question your intentions. So as you're speaking to them, they're questioning your intentions on what you're sharing with them. They don't trust the decisions that you're giving to them or the advice even that you're giving to them. They don't want to listen to the truth that you're trying to speak to them. They actually, when they speak to you, they actually say that you're being unfair. You know, they're sharing what they're upset about, and you try to share, truth to them. You try to give them encouragement and advice. You share with them thoughts on decisions on what they can make. And every time you share with them, they get even more upset, and they express how you're being unfair. You're not hearing what I'm trying to say to you. You're not listening to what I'm trying to communicate to you. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how many times you try to reassure them, you try to remind them of how you've always been faithful to them. No matter how many times you try to point out to them how you've always been there for them, the next time the conversation comes up again, you're right back where you started all over again. At some point, and some of us might be sitting here right now going, I got that friend. Right? If some of you don't have that in your mind right now, you might be that friend. Okay? But we can all relate to this in some way where we have people in our lives that we come to or they come to us and they don't want to listen. And let's just be honest about it. Yes, we are that person too many times. We just don't want to listen. But I want you to imagine this, that it's constant. At some point, even the most patient of people, like it doesn't matter how patient you are, at some point, everybody, if you're dealing with that over and over and over again, you're eventually just going to get worn down, right? It's not because you don't love the person, it's not because you don't care for the person, but because love without trust eventually wears thin. Right? Love without trust eventually is going to wear thin. And when you're constantly being questioned, right? Constant questioning without listening becomes exhausting. I think we can all relate to this. That we've all probably had experiences where we have had that individual that we're constantly trying to help and support and speak into, and they don't listen, and eventually it just becomes exhausting. This is where we find ourselves when God is speaking to Israel. As we look and we jump into this continued conversation that God is having with his people, the first thing I want us to see as we jump into chapter 2, verse 17, is that God has got to the point where he is just worn out. He's been wearied by Israel's foolish conclusions. And we're going to talk about that for a few moments this morning because we have to protect ourselves not to do the same thing, because we can make foolish conclusions. You know, it's one of my favorite things, but that's a sarcastic statement. We live in a world where everybody, let me give you an example. Like, we live in a world where we do everything by electronic communication, right? Like, honestly, how many spouses spend more time texting their spouse than actually speaking to their spouse? I mean, honestly, it happens so much anymore. Here's what I mean by it, like, sarcastically about we jump to conclusions. You ever find it funny when people get a text message and they automatically know exactly what the person meant based on the text message? Like, it could be a one-word text message, and they'd be like, man, do you see the attitude they got? How dare they speak to me like that? It's like, what are you talking about? It's like, it's one word. You read between the lines. There's no lines. It's one word. But we all jump to these conclusions. And the problem is when we jump to the wrong, when we form the wrong conclusion, it makes everything else fall apart. And that's honestly what's happening here as God continues to address this with his people. He's wearied by this. So notice in verse 17, it goes, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, we're going to look at that before we go to God's response. But could you imagine the weight of hearing that from God? Like, could you imagine the weight of God looking at you and saying, you have weird, like, I am wearied because of you. Ultimately, what God is saying here, the language is God is looking at his people and saying, you are exhausting. That's what he's saying to them. You are exhausting. Could you, I mean, honestly, and I know we can relate to this because we all have felt that towards somebody in our lives, your kids, grandkids, your spouse, whether you say it out loud or not, you have all, a coworker, we've all been there, right? We've all experienced somebody, we just want to scream at them and be like, you are exhausting. That's what God is saying to his people. See, the people had gotten, like, God had gotten to the point with his people that they were wearing him out because their hearts had become full of cynicism and unbelief. And the people had allowed negativity to take root in their lives. Like, they had just become negative people. Negative towards God, negative towards life, negative towards one another, negative towards worship. And we've been processing through that. If we've gone through Malachi, we've seen how it's been manifesting itself, how it manifested in their worship and how they looked at God and how they treated God and how they treated one another. We talked about it last week on how they were treating marriages and the family and their spouses. And they had allowed negativity to take root. And I share this because one of the things that I think we as Christians fear too much, and we shouldn't fear it in the church especially, is we think that the most negative thing the greatest enemy towards faith is doubt. Like, many times Christians feel like doubt is the greatest enemy towards faith. And actually in the church, and hear me for a moment, in the church especially, this has really been bad over time. We have feared doubt so much that we shut it down every time it shows itself in the church. And that's just horrible, because doubt is not a bad thing. In fact, doubt actually should cause us to ask honest questions. And doubt can actually be the thing that God uses to mature our faith and grow our faith. But in the church, we shut it down. Don't ask questions. Just take it on faith. We don't process together because we've turned doubt into the greatest enemy. But this morning, I want you to realize that doubt is not the greatest enemy of faith. I think negativity is the greatest enemy of faith. You see, because doubt, like I said, doubt allows us to ask questions while negativity assumes and concludes the worst. See, doubt causes us to seek answers. Negativity makes us, I know what's happening. And we assume and we conclude the worst in everything. The worst in people, the worst in the church, the worst behind people's motives, the worst in our circumstances, the worst in God, the worst in us, whatever it is. Negativity makes us grab hold of the worst. See, doubt, like I said, can lead us to deeper trust, while negativity actually shuts the door on hope. And see, that's what God's dealing with his people here, is he's saying, I got to deal with this negativity that is like taking root inside of you. And it's the same truth that we have to wrestle with in asking ourselves in our own lives, in our own faith, have we allowed negativity to take root in us? Because when it does, negativity is very quick to jump to wrong conclusions. And when we jump to wrong conclusions, like I said, it messes up everything that follows. See, God wasn't wearied by his people because of he's weak. That's not what God is saying when he's like, you have wearied me. It's not because he's weak, and it's not because he's impatient. It doesn't mean that he's even stopped loving his people. But he's become exhausted with them because of the condition of their heart. He's become exhausted with them because of the actions of their lives. He's become exhausted because of the condition of their worship and their faithlessness towards him and towards one another. He's become exhausted because of the conclusions that they have made. You know what's interesting about making conclusions? As soon as we make a conclusion, we become closed-minded to changing the conclusion. And that's where God became exhausted. He's like, I'm trying to reach you, but you've made these assumptions and you've formed these beliefs and you're not listening to the truth. And your conclusions are based upon negativity. See, this should be important to us because we here today, whether we realize it or not, we are also always being tempted to create our own conclusions, yielding to our negativity. And when we do so, we have to face the fact that God speaks the same truth to us. You are exhausting. Not because I don't love you, not because I'm angry at you, not because I'm impatient with you, but because you fail to listen to me. Because you think you know best. You think you know right. Your conclusions have elevated themselves beyond my truth. Again, when this happens, we stop listening and we stop trusting God. Last week, one of the things that I shared with us is how our attitudes actually help form our behaviors. And you got to remember this as we read Malachi, this is one continual thought. God's continuing to build this case of this conversation. So as we talked about last week that attitudes form our behaviors, God now adds another element to this in this conversation, in this truth he's sharing through Malachi. What he's showing us now is that attitudes, yes, they help form our behavior, but what they do also before that is attitude also forms our conclusions. Attitude forms our beliefs. If negativity is our attitude, our beliefs will be based on that, which then motivates our behavior. And then once it motivates our behavior, it's going to determine our outcomes. And so God is building on this to help his people, to help us understand and safeguard ourselves into being able to live the fullest life that he wants to us. Or he says, listen, pay attention to your attitudes and pay attention to the conclusions that you make. And you can see if your attitudes are bad. And you can see if your conclusions are bad based on your behavior and the outcomes of your behavior. See, one of the truths that many of us maybe have heard in some context or another, but I believe it's extremely true, it's this: we live what we believe. In life, we live what we believe. If you believe you're a victim, you're going to live as a victim. If you believe you have nothing to offer, you will live as though you are someone that has nothing to offer. If you believe you're a sinner, you're going to live the life of a sinner. This is one of the reasons the Bible just pushes this truth of identity. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're no longer branded with the sinner. Amen. Paul says it over and over again, you are a saint. The problem is we sit there and say, well, if you looked at my life, you'd see that I'm not really a saint. Well, it's because you're living what you believe. We live what we believe. We are what we believe. And what we believe determines who we become. So this is why this is so powerful when you think about attitude and the way we view things and the way the conclusions that we make about ourselves and others in the church. You know, to kind of give you an example of this, you know, you think about the church, for instance, and I've been in enough churches in my life that God's dealt with me on this. And let me give you an example, because I've had to deal with this. As soon as I got a negative attitude towards the church, everything I saw when it came to the church was through a negative lens. God had to deal with me on that in some churches I've been in. As soon as I start seeing everything as this negative, guess what? Everything's now seen as negative. Right? So we can see how this manifests. Same with our marriages, relationships, friendships, our jobs. You know? I remember very vividly. I don't know if they still do this. I know they still detassel. But I don't know if they still do this. They still have it where you can like go privately and like get a field as a family and go to tassel. I don't know if they still do that. Like they had crews. When I was younger, you used to be, because we, for some reason, we were in churches that thought it was a good idea to go slave labor. Right? That was the fundraisers. And like this wasn't even a church thing, but I remember this very vividly. I wasn't very old, 6, 7, I don't know. You can ask my mom how old I was. But my family contracted to go to tassel some corn as a family. And they shipped me off to the pastor's house. And I didn't want that. I wanted to go out in the field. And I was like, I begged and pleaded, please take me out. That's where the fun stuff is. I want to go out with the youth. I want to go do that. And they took me. And my mom says that, I don't remember a lot of this. I do remember this one part I'm going to share here in a moment. But I don't remember a lot of it, except it was horrible. Right? Horrible. And my negativity kicked in real quick. And I remember probably my mom was doing like, you know, she didn't say it this way, but it was like, just think positive. Right? You're just causing more problems for yourself, which is true, right? You get a bad attitude, guess what? Everything's horrible, right? But I remember this very vividly. This is my mom's story, but I'll share it because I do kind of remember this. My mom says they got to the end of the row one time, and I was way behind because, listen, those stocks are way up here to a little kid, you know? I mean, some of them, you got to like grab them and pull them down just to get the tassel. Anyways, my mom says they get to the end of the row, and they hear me in the distance. And my mom says, oh, he's changed his tune. He's singing. And as I got closer, it came more clear. David wasn't singing. He was crying. Because I was negative. Right? What we believe determines how we live. Jesus dealt with this with his own disciples. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, you can look it up and read it later. Jesus had this interaction with his disciples where they were trying to do something and they weren't having any success with it. And Jesus comes to them and he says, how long do I have to put up with you? That's a very powerful thing for Jesus to say. How long shall I put up with you? What Jesus was saying is, you guys are exhausting me. You're exhausting me, is what he was saying. Jesus was frustrated due to their lack of faith and their lack of trust. He was frustrated by their negativity of what they couldn't do. And ultimately what Jesus is asking, and he's asking the same thing for us. So I want you to think about this just for a moment. Think about your faith. Think about your walk with God. Think about where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. Think about the negativity that seeps into that. Think about how like we can become negative towards ourselves, towards our faith, even towards God, towards the church, towards ministry, whatever it is. Just think of how that seeps in. And imagine Jesus coming to you, and basically what he's saying is this. What more do you need from me? Like, like, what more do you want? I've already died for you. I already rose again. I already poured out my spirit upon you. You're in, like, the Holy Spirit indwells inside of you. Like, I've given you everything you need for godliness. I've given you everything you need to live this life. Jesus is basically like, you're exhausting me. What more do you want? And that's a very powerful question to think about sometimes when we get into our negativity in life. What more do I want? When we look at this passage, I want you to see that there's two conclusions that God's dealing with his people. Here's the two conclusions. The first one is the people were confusing evil for good. God says, you say everyone who does evil, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So the first conclusion that Israel was dealing with was they had put God's acceptance upon everything. Here's what I mean by that. The people of God were looking out. Israel was looking out upon all the wicked people of the world. So when I say wicked, I just mean those that don't live according to the law of God. Those that don't follow God. Those that don't pursue Christ, like we say we do as Christians. So the Israel was looking out on all the other nations, and they were looking out at every other people. And they were seeing how it seemed like the wicked were prospering. And so ultimately what it did is it caused them to start getting negative. They started getting discouraged and depressed and defeated. Because this is honestly what they were saying. And hear me on this, because we can say the same thing. I'm trying to follow God. I'm trying to do it the way God wants me to do it. I'm trying to pursue righteousness. I'm trying to be holy. They're not, and it seems like they're being blessed. What's the point of trying? You ever been there as a Christian? I'll be honest, I've been there as a Christian. Why does it look like everybody else gets all the fun stuff? Why does it look like everybody else's life is so easy and so perfect? Listen, it'd be much better to sleep in on a Sunday morning. It'd be much better to go on vacation every time I want. This is one of the things that I know you guys don't deal with this, but Amy and I deal with this all the time, is we're always kind of talking about, when are we going to go do this? And she'll be like, well, this weekend. I'm like, honey, Sunday's not a good day. Right? But we start looking out in the world and we're saying, man, it looks like the world is enjoying life and I'm trying to follow God, but what's the point of being godly? What's the point of trying? What's the point of following the rules, so to speak? And what happens is that can cause frustration and grumbling and even resentment towards God. God, you're keeping things from me. I'm looking out at these people that aren't doing what I think they should be doing or what you say they should be doing, and they seem blessed and I'm not. So here was the conclusion. This is what God is ultimately saying. This is what the people are saying. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So here's the conclusion. Well, obviously, if God's blessing them, that must mean God's fine with what they're doing. So that means I can still claim to be a follower of Christ, but I can pursue my own pleasure. I can still claim to be a follower of Christ, and I can still pursue the lust of my eyes, the things that I want. I can claim to be a follower of Christ, and I can still pursue my own self-satisfaction. And my own glory. See, the Bible talks about this. At one point in time in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are supposed to reject the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride of life. But when we look at others and we see, but they're blessed, and I want what they have, so obviously I can pursue these things. and I can still have the blessing of God, is what the people are saying. I can live in my sin and still have the blessing of God. I can live against God's word and still have the blessing of God. I can do what I want and still have the blessing of God. You know, I'm guilty of that in my own life for many years, and I still have it creep into my life now, and I have to guard against it because it's so easy to fall into it. It's one of the ways that I used to do this in my own life is I would look at God and say, God, I know that I'm not supposed to do this, but man, look at all the awesome things I'm doing for you over here. Give me one, two, three. Because look at what I'm doing over here for you, Lord. Let's even it out. And this was the conclusion that the people had made. The second conclusion is a little bit different than the first. They sound similar, but they're a little bit different. Because this one is a conclusion of self-righteousness. This is where the people had made the conclusion that God was not concerned with justice. We see this by them asking this question, where is the God of justice? This is why I say this is an issue of self-righteousness. The first conclusion are those that say, I get to live in my sin and I still expect God to bless me. That's the first camp. That's the conclusion. Like God's good with me living in my sin and he's still going to bless me. The second camp are self-righteous people. Meaning, this would be the type of person that sets over here and they feel like they're in a good place with God. Like, I deserve God's mercy. I deserve God's forgiveness. I deserve God's grace. But Josh deserves to be punished. Because if you knew that guy's life, or if you knew Mike's life, or if you knew, every, you know, they deserve, like, why isn't God punishing him? Like, I know the secrets of his life. I know the secrets of all these people's lives. Why isn't God punishing them? Where's the God of justice? If I was God, I would do something about it. If I was God, I would say, how dare he make Josh happy? Because he shouldn't be happy. I should be happy. I should be blessed. But how dare these wicked people still be blessed? Where's the God of justice? See, here's one of the things we have to stop and realize with this. There's a warning here for us as Christians. Sometimes we can look out at the wickedness in the world, and don't get me wrong, there's a lot of wickedness in our world. There's a lot of sin, there's a lot of evil. But when we as Christians set in a spirit of judgment upon it, we better be really careful, because the only reason we're not judged is because of Jesus. We can't demand God's justice on somebody else without realizing that the only reason we don't face his judgment is because Jesus took it for me. And so there's a warning here of self-righteousness, this arrogant. And what do we hear that people have said about Christians for many, many generations? I don't like them. They're the holier-than-thou bunch. Listen, that doesn't mean that we don't pursue holiness. That doesn't mean that we shy away from pursuing and expressing holiness. What it means is we better be careful that we're not setting in a self-righteous judgment on other people. Because it's not my place to judge. It's my place to speak of the truth of the judge. But it's not my place to judge. It's not my place to demand justice. You see, if we demand justice, we have to face what justice really means. And what justice really means is that none of us have the right to stand before a holy God. Tim Keller actually said it beautifully in this one sentence. He said, if we ask the question, why does God allow evil? We must also ask the question, why does he allow me? See, we look out in the world and we say, how do you allow that, God? But when we really get honest with ourselves, there's a lot of evil in this too. Even as a forgiven, born-again child of God, there's still a lot of evil in this. There's a lot of selfishness in this life. There's a lot of arrogance. There's a lot of wickedness that God's still dealing with. So I can't sit and say, why don't you deal with them, Lord, until I first say, Lord, why don't you deal with me? That's ultimately what's being said here. These are the conclusions. So here's the truth, or what I want us to kind of understand with this. And then we're going to look at God's response. So here's the truth I want us to understand. The conclusions we make about God is the most important thing about us. See, this might be debatable. Some people say, well, wait a minute. What about this? What about this? It really kind of comes down to this, though. How we choose to understand God, how we choose to see God, how we choose to believe in God, the conclusions that we make about God are the most important thing about us. Because the conclusions we make determine how we live. And so ultimately what this is what I'm saying is this is why our theology matters. See, many Christians don't like the word theology. We don't like to, well, that's that fancy word that other Christians do. Every single person in this room, do you not realize that you're a student of theology? Let me give you the reason why. Do all of you here have opinions and beliefs about God? Guess what? That's your theology. Like, if you see God as this grandpa up in the sky that's on a rocking chair and he just wants to give you all the good stuff, then that's your theology. If your theology is that God's this angry old man that's sitting on his porch just throwing rocks at people, that's your theology. How you choose to see God determines how you live for God. So the conclusions that we make, what we believe about God shapes how we live. It defines how we see ourselves. It defines how we see others. It defines how we respond to situations in life. How we see God is what determines whether we make the right conclusions or the wrong conclusions. And if we make the wrong conclusions, this is why this is so important. If we make the wrong conclusions about God, that leads to spiritual confusion, that leads to sin, and ultimately that leads to separation. Case in point, this is why we preach this so strongly here, we believe this so strongly here. There are some churches that you could go to right now that is going to tell you that all people go to heaven. And they are forming the theology of many that say it doesn't matter what you do, God is love. And there's going to be multitudes that are going to spend eternity separated from God in hell that are going to be screaming at the top of their lungs, I was told a lie. Because God is love, but God is also justice. God is love, but God is also holy. See, this is why this is so important. So I want you to see that here's God addressing these two conclusions, but this is what I love about the conversations. God doesn't give an answer. He doesn't give an explanation. What God actually does is God responds with a promise. Notice what it says. In chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I love this. Again, God doesn't give an explanation. They just ask the question, where is the God of justice? And God doesn't say, well, sit down, let me explain it to you. Let me give you the reasons things are happening the way they're happening. Let me give you this. God's like, no, I'm going to give you a promise, and here's the promise. I'm going to send a messenger, and that messenger is going to prepare the way, and then I'm going to come. This is one of the Old Testament references to the coming of John the Baptist and ultimately the coming of Jesus. This is the promise in one verse. God is saying, I'm going to make things right. I'm going to show you my justice. I'm going to show you my holiness. I'm going to show you how I feel about wickedness and sin, and I'm going to do it by sending my messenger. First, the messenger was John the Baptist, who came preaching a message of repentance. In Isaiah chapter 40, we see another promise of John the Baptist. He will be a voice of one calling out in the desert, making straight and preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. Remember, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. There's 400 years. Malachi closes, and the next time we hear from God is the coming of John the Baptist. It's the last time he's promised. It's the closing moment before his coming and the ministry of his. What I love about this is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. And if you like to have notes for references, again, Matthew 11, verse 10, Jesus actually quotes this passage of Malachi saying John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this promise. So the first is the messenger. I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And then there's the second part. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant. So this is a different messenger. This is not John the Baptist. This is Jesus. Because Jesus is the one with the message of the covenant. Jesus is the one that brings the covenant. Jesus is the covenant maker. He is the Lord that comes to the temple with the new offer of the new covenant through his blood and through his resurrection. So first is John pointing to the one that is to come. Then Jesus comes to his temple, maker of the promise, fulfiller of the promise. But here's the mistake that I want us to think about this morning, just for a moment. Israel missed out, and Israel still is missing out. Even though it's beautiful to see many Jewish people come to faith in Christ, ultimately Israel itself has missed out because they had the wrong conclusions about the Messiah. They didn't recognize Jesus for who he was because they made the wrong conclusions. See, when Jesus came, they expected a conquering king, not a suffering servant. They expected Jesus to free them from persecution and to kick Rome, the occupiers, out of Israel. Their thoughts were on an earthly kingdom. Jesus came saying, no, I'm setting up an eternal kingdom. And they missed it. And sadly, many are still missing it. They had the wrong conclusions on who Jesus was. And I share this because here's the point we have to wrestle with as Christians today. We do the same thing with Jesus in our own lives. We have to be careful that we do not allow ourselves to make a wrong conclusion about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing in our lives. Let me give you some examples of this. Well, I'm cool to follow Jesus. I want to believe in Jesus because I believe Jesus is going to give me a trouble-free life. Any Christians experienced that one yet? But do you know how many people have turned away from Jesus because they didn't get that? I was promised he would take care of all my problems, but I still got problems. It's a wrong conclusion of Jesus. Or people say, I am more than happy to give my life to Christ because he's going to make me happy. He's going to give me the desires of my heart. You know the problem with that? This sucker's wicked. Deceitful. The last thing God wants to give me is the desires of this heart. You know, it's kind of like I remember when I was younger. Well, shoot, let's be honest. I could do the same thing now. Start eating candy. You just want to eat candy, man. Like, you can't just have, you know. I tell people all the time, like, it's when they ask me, we'll talk about, you know, getting healthy and all that stuff. And I'll confess it. I'll say, listen, carbs are like crack to me. Because my wife says this to me all the time. Christmas time, I love them. I've said this before because I have people that buy these for me and I'm not complaining, bring them. But you have those like cherry kisses, right? I don't know what they're called, but those cherry kisses. That's Christmas time for me. When I see those in the shelves, it's like, the angels are singing, right? My wife tells me all the time, you want a bag of those? I'm like, no, I can't. She's like, honey, just eat a couple. I'm like, oh, you don't understand. You don't just eat one. You eat one bag. You don't eat just one, right? But this is how a lot of us treat Jesus. Jesus should give me the desires of my heart because I know what I want. I know what I need. Jesus does. I know. But Jesus doesn't give us the desires of our heart because he knows our hearts are wicked if apart from him. But how many people have like, I will follow Jesus because he's going to make me happy? Or how many people have the conclusion towards Jesus in our world today that yes, I'm a believer in Jesus because they believe that Jesus is only worried about our eternal destination, meaning I got my ticket to heaven. That's all I need. Jesus doesn't care how I live now. It doesn't matter. I got my ticket to heaven. How many people treat Jesus as this, he's my get out of hell free card? And that's all he is. And I get to live my life however I want to live my life, which leads to kind of a last one. How many people in our world today have a wrong conclusion towards Jesus that says this, Jesus accepts me just the way I am. I don't have to change. I don't have to be transformed. I don't have to conform to anything. He loves me just the way that I am. Can I tell you that's one of the worst sins or worse lies that's coming out of the pit of hell that people are believing, especially churches that teach it? I like the way Matt Chandler says this. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. But many people treat Jesus like, it's okay not to be okay. I know I got sin, but it's okay. God's good with it. He accepts me just the way that I am. But let's look at the next verse because God clears up his intentions. He does that by showing us that here's his point of view. God promises his refining fire. All right? So here's God's promise of his refining fire. Verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire that's like fuller's soap. He will set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. God's clearing up his intentions. Why is the messenger coming? Why is Jesus coming? Why is he coming to his temple? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he rise from the dead? Why does he give us his Holy Spirit? Because he's refining us. He's purifying us. He's transforming us. He's freeing us from sin and wickedness and darkness. He's changing us. He's glorifying us. He's molding us as though we are clay in the potter's hand. That's the intention of why God died for us. God didn't just die for us to get us to go to heaven. He died for us to form us in his glory. He died and saved us so that he could radically transform us into the image of his son. He's clarifying his intentions. Here's the part that I want us to understand. What is God's desire for your life this morning? If you're a Christian and have you ever wrestled with this question, what is God's desire for my life? I will tell you right now what his desire for your life is. Holiness. Holiness. Some of you are sitting here, no. Tell me specifically, what is his intention for me? Holiness. Well, yeah, but what's he calling me to? Holiness. Because you can't jump to the next questions until you accept the first one. The intention for all of us is holiness. You see, the Christian life is a journey towards holiness. God is far more interested in our character than in our circumstances. God's desire is holiness for us. Now, please understand, not perfection in the sense that you're always going to get it right, because sometimes we jump to that and we start looking at ourselves and saying, oh, I am so far from holiness. No, listen, if you are a child of God this morning, guess what? You are already holy. But God wants to manifest holiness in you and through you. Your position before God is already holy. But now he wants to mold you and shape you and grow you in holiness. See, the purpose of our redemption is not simply forgiveness, but it's for God to make us holy. Christ died not only to save us from hell, but he died to make us fit for heaven. This is the purpose of our lives. This is the intention he has for you. So I hope just in this little bit of time that we have left this morning, I hope this encourages you and excites you a little bit, because what God is doing is he's using an illustration that the people would have understood. I watched Forged in Fire. Anybody ever watch Forged in Fire? Like, you know what I'm talking about, making some knives. Listen, I love watching that. I think that's the coolest thing ever, right? That's the closest I can get to like a silversmith, is watching Forged in Fire. But see, when God uses this illustration, he's saying something that the people would understand. Right? This is just a simple picture of like, and I want you to see this, because there's some truth here that I'm going to give you on what the people would have understood, and it showed very well here with this picture. Because this would have been a picture of someone in ancient times that would have been a silversmith as they are forging silver or gold in fire. And see, the people, when they heard this reference of God, they would have pictured this. And they would have understood some things. And here's what I want you to understand. Notice that it says this in the verse. For he is like a refiner's fire. And it says, he will set as a refiner and purifier of silver. So here's the first truth I want you to get. God's presence. See, the refiner didn't just throw the silver in the fire and walk away. The refiner sat down and stayed with the silver, keeping a close eye on the silver, watching over the silver. When God is saying, I'm going to refine you and I want to produce holiness in you, like a refiner, he's saying, my presence is going to be with you. I'm always with you. Even when the fire feels like it's too hot, I'm right there with you. Even when you feel like I'm not close, I'm right there with you. Even when you feel like I've turned my back on you, I'm right there. My presence is always with you. I will remain close and watchful over you as we go through this process. When you think about this, it also speaks another truth of God's patience. This is one of the reasons I don't ever want to go hunting, because I don't think I would do good setting me in a tree somewhere, and then I'd go, what do we do now? We wait. And my first question would be, how long? And you hunters would say, till the deer comes. And I'm going to say, this is stupid. I'm all for it for those that love to do it, but I have no patience, right? But when you think about this, the refiner's fire, what God is saying is, not only is my presence with you, but I'm also patient. I'm in this for the long haul. Like, I'm willing to wait as the metal heats up and as the metal starts to break down, and I'm here for the long haul. I'm patient in this. Like, not only am I with you, I'm patient with you as we go through this process of holiness. The third thing that this would make the person understand is God's precision. Right? So when you think about this, there's an art, there's a mastery to those that would refine metal. The person that's refining the metal knows that if there's not enough heat, there's no effect. If there's too much heat, it'll destroy the silver. There's a precision to this. And God is telling his people, and he's telling us, listen, life's going to get hot and it's going to get uncomfortable. And me molding and shaping you and purifying you is going to be uncomfortable. And we're going to feel like it's too much. But God is saying, I'm the refiner. I know when it's too much. I know how much you can take. I know how much heat is necessary to do the work that I'm trying to do in you. There's a precision here. I know your life better than you do. Trust me in what I'm doing. Trust me when it feels like you can't go any further. I'm in control because my presence is with you. And I'm watchful and I have a precision here. There's a fourth truth to this. And that's the purpose behind it. See, the purpose behind it is to purify. God is saying, I am the refiner's fire and you are my children and I want to purify you. See, I think this is interesting the way that they would do this in ancient times, and I'm assuming they still do it the same way today because it's pretty basic and it doesn't change. But when they would purify metal, silver or gold, in ancient times, they would add flux. They would add something to it. Like many times they would add sand. So they would heat up the metal, they would get it to a liquid state, and then they would throw sand into the metal. And the purpose of the sand was it would adhere, it would cling to, it would form, it would mold the impurities. And it would cause the impurities to come to the surface of the metal. So God would, or the refiner would throw things into the life to get it to bring these impurities up to the surface. See, God does the same thing with us. You got that person that annoys you? They might be some of God's flux, bringing some impurities to the surface. You got those relationships where God's trying to show you impurities that maybe anger issues or sin issues, whatever it is, right? God throws his Holy Spirit. See, his Holy Spirit is the flux. His Holy Spirit is the one that is thrown into our lives to cling to the impurities, to bring them to the surface so that we see them for what they are. Because the whole point is to purify us. So then after it brings the impurities to the surface, then it's scraped off. The impurities are very carefully scraped off of the top and thrown away. And this process is repeated over and over again until the metal is to the pure state that the refiner wants it. I love Charles Spurgeon actually said this towards this process or to this idea. He said, if any of you are seeking the Lord, so if hopefully that's all of us. If any of us are seeking the Lord, I want you to understand what that means. It means you're seeking a fire which will test you. And it will consume much which has actually been dear to you. We are not to expect Christ to come and save us in our sin. He will come to save us from our sin. Therefore, if you are enabled by faith to take Christ as your Savior, remember that you take him as the purifier, for it is from sin that he saves us. Which leads us to the fifth one of this, and that's the prize. Do you know how the refiner knows that the silver is done? Do you know how the refiner knows that the gold is done? It's when they see their reflection in the metal. This is when the refiner knows that the impurities have been removed because they see their reflection. Christian, hopefully this encourages you this morning. God's desire is to purify you more and more every day so that he can see his reflection in you. Have you ever thought about that's the purpose of your life? Is the reflection of the glory of God. This is what God's desire is for us. We speak of his love. We speak of his salvation. We speak of his forgiveness. But we also must speak of his refining. We must speak of holiness. Because he loves you, he will purify you. Because he has forgiven you, he will purify you. Because he has saved you, he will purify you. This is the point that God is making when we speak of justice and sin, is have we made the conclusion in our lives that our number one purpose is to let God purify us so that he can see his reflection in us? This is his desire for you. God promises that he will also bring justice. I'm not going to go through it because it's self-explanatory, but in the last verse, chapter 5, he says, I will bring justice. There will come a day where I will judge all of sin. In verse 5, he basically says, I will judge sin. There will be a trial. All sin will be put on trial. All sin will stand before God. All sinners will give an account before God. But here's the point this morning. Before we close in worship, there's two options when it comes to God's justice. Either the person stands before God, and the justice that they receive is they will answer for their own sin before a holy God. Or the justice that will be received is Jesus standing up and saying, I took care of that one. I took care of that one. And they were purified throughout their life. They pursued me. They pursued holiness. They loved me the way that I loved them. They sought after me. Either way, justice will be done. Either the sinner will face justice, or we will stand behind the justice of Jesus. The cross of Jesus Christ. I end with this last story that's always been one of my favorites, concerning, again, the life of Charles Spurgeon. Some of you maybe have heard it, but it always chokes me up, and it just makes me think of the power of this as we prepare to go stand before Jesus. And this is the story. A young, poor boy went to attend a service where Charles Spurgeon was preaching. Due to the popularity of Spurgeon, the place where he was preaching was already overcrowded. On this occasion, the boy was turned away at the door. He came to the door, and the usher pushed him away and said, "Get lost, you cannot come in." Whether it was because of the boy's poverty or whether it was just because there was no seats left, we don't know, but the boy was rejected and walked away. He went to the back of the church and sat down upon the steps, obviously brokenhearted because he didn't get to see the great Charles Spurgeon. As God would have it, in God's perfect providence, as the boy sat upon the back steps, Charles Spurgeon himself came upon the boy and asked him what he was doing and why he was there. The boy explained that he had been turned away and not gained access, not knowing who he was speaking to. Moved with compassion, the story says that Spurgeon took the boy by the hand and brought him into the building. Walked right down to the front of the church, right down the aisle and past the ushers that had rejected him entry, and gave him a seat on the platform itself next to the pulpit. The boy not only heard the sermon, but he sat in a place of honor. What God's ultimately saying is justice will be done. And not a single one of us deserve to be in the presence of God. But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you pursue the holiness that he desires from you, there's going to come a moment where every single one of us will be taken by the hand of Christ himself and walked into the presence of the Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, and seated in a place of honor. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've earned it. All because of Jesus. All because of Christ and his sacrifice and his love. That's justice. Because Jesus paid the price for us. It reminds me of the thief that was on the cross with Christ, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you're going to be the young boy that I walk into the presence of my Father. Today, you will sit with me before my very throne. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up, and as we close today, I want to ask you a question that I hope goes to the very heart of what we're talking about. This morning, are you standing and walking in the promises of the gospel this morning? This morning, are you standing and living and walking in the promises of the gospel? In Malachi, the people asked, "Where is your justice, God?" They had grown weary and doubtful. They had forgot his faithfulness. But God's response is clear and powerful, that he's coming and he will refine, purify, and restore those that put their faith and trust in him. The Messiah's fire of refinement is already here. It's Jesus himself. He is the God of justice. He is the God of mercy. And they meet perfectly in Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith and trust in him? And are you walking in that faith? Listen, I don't care if you call yourself a Christian. God doesn't care if you call yourself a Christian. He wants you to live as one. He wants us to pursue as one. And he's given you the ability to do it. Not in you, but in him. Today, are we choosing to stand in that truth? And are we walking forward in that faith? Father, as we just spend these next few moments in worship, I just pray you encourage us with your presence. I pray that, Lord, if we don't know you, you speak the truth of the gospel to us this morning. Let your spirit speak powerfully of the forgiveness and the redemption that is available through Jesus Christ. That our sins were paid for, the debt, the justice of God, the wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God upon that cross, so that we could be forgiven and redeemed. Lord, I pray that if we don't know that truth, that that will be spoken to us by you this morning. But Lord, if we do know that truth, I pray that we celebrate and rejoice it this morning, that we are redeemed and forgiven, that we are the children of the Most High. I pray that our heart's desire is to pursue the fullness of holiness, to pursue you, to know the fullness of everything, to know that is justice. The God of justice is the God that wants to purify us from all unrighteousness. So Lord, as we worship you this morning, I don't know the condition of every heart. I just know the condition of my heart. And Lord, but here's the truth I speak over us before we spend this moment in singing to you and in prayer. You promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that refiner's fire. Lord, I pray that if we need to step back into the fire and say, Lord, I haven't given myself the way I should, then give us the strength to do that, the motivation to do that, knowing that you are worth it and that you are worthy. Just speak to us as we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.